Well, thank you for your presence with us thus far tonight. Thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of salvation in Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit afresh upon your word tonight, upon me as I speak, upon each one of us as we listen. We pray that you would be honoured. We pray that you'd speak and challenge us and make us more like Christ, that we would live for you. Lord, we've heard some challenging stuff this evening of people around the world who are suffering so badly for their faith. And Lord, help us to be stronger in what we believe, in the way we behave, because of what you'll teach us tonight. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, that would be great. Last time we looked at chapter 1, so seems fair enough. We're going to look at chapter 2 tonight. Matt gave the talk that I did last time a title of Hallmarks of a Healthy Church. So I've given this one a title of Hallmarks of a Godly Minister. And although it may be addressing ministers particularly, we know from one of Paul's other letters that we are all ministers of the New Covenant. So if you're a Christian tonight, there is a sense in which you are a minister. And if Paul is urging ministers to be more godly, that includes all of us. Last time we saw how Paul had only stayed with the Thessalonians for a few weeks, but he clearly taught them sufficient doctrine to enable them to understand the riches of their salvation, and that included the second coming of Christ. But in this chapter we see something of Paul's pastoral heart for them. Paul could speak very directly when he wanted to, when it was needed, but he clearly cared for the people in the churches that he planted, as every good pastor should. And Paul also defended his ministry among them, not because he was insecure and needed to be boosted in his what he was doing, but because he had enemies in the city who would gladly attack what he had done. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 23 onwards, Paul described the numerous sufferings that he had endured for his faith. But in verse 28 of that chapter, he concluded that what came upon him daily was his deep concern for all the churches. And the one in Thessalonica was no exception. He had that concern, and every good pastor should have a concern for the people under his care. So I think in this chapter we have the marks of a godly minister. But as I said, each one of us should aspire to the godly way of life that he speaks of. And actually, it's not an optional extra. It's what we are called to do in Christ. And we are all called to minister and serve God in some role. So the introduction to the chapter starts with verses 1 to 3, which says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you of the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." And as we'll see in these verses, Paul had been accused falsely of various areas of wrongdoing. So he sets out to defend himself, not just to clear his name, but also so that the truth of the gospel was not dishonoured. I think that's probably his major motive. He had enemies in Thessalonica who would gladly discredit him and his ministry. So out of concern for the new believers in that city, he defends his ministry. And we should be equally mindful for God's reputation ourselves. Because if we, as his ambassadors, behave badly or teach error, then it's God's name that is dishonoured and discredited. The message of the Bible is that we should live in a way that is beyond reproach. And the enemy will find plenty of ways and lies to spread about the Christian, but none of his accusations should be true. We are God's representatives on earth, and our lives should reflect that. The context to what Paul is saying is found in Acts 17, verse 5. In fact, in the first four verses of Acts 17, we find it recounted how Paul arrived in Thessalonica and he preached the gospel so that people were saved. Then in verse 5 we read, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." So Paul's enemies here were stirring up a mob and they caused uproar. Perhaps actually not unlike what we've seen over recent months of people have rebelled over various political issues. It's not new. And Paul therefore reassured the Thessalonian believers that his coming to them was not in vain. Paul had escaped from Philippi, if you recall, where he'd been wrongly jailed, but set free after God sent an earthquake. And he then moved on to Thessalonica. And preaching the gospel is never in vain, even if we don't see immediate results. And Paul was bold to preach it, even though it had brought him trouble in Philippi. And the result of the preaching was that many people had been rescued from a lost eternity and had their lives changed by God. And that is a result that is never in vain, for each one, each soul is precious to God. And Paul knew that God had his life secure in divine hands, so he could have confidence in serving Christ even during persecution. What mattered to him was lives changed for eternity, and that should matter to us as well. And the character of Paul's ministry was not in vain either, because he came honestly with a view to preaching the true gospel. And therefore he defends himself in verse 3. "He did not preach error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." There are far too many preachers around who preach error. Some of it's just a little bit wrong around the edges, but others preach serious error, such that it is not the gospel of Christ that they're preaching. And such people must be avoided. Paul didn't come in uncleanness. His motives were right. He didn't merely come out with the right words, but his heart was right, and it was burdened to see people genuinely converted to Christ and their lives transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that should be our desire for those that we meet and mix amongst. And obviously in the church we want to see people growing in Christ because they have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't have impure motives, such as making money from his hearers or building up a following for himself. He was more concerned with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was concerned for their eternal salvation. He didn't come with deceit, trying to trick his people by his message. The word for deceit there has the sense of baiting a hook. So he wasn't like a salesman with clever tactics to achieve a goal that was unworthy of the gospel. He didn't work to get people merely to add Jesus to their sinful lives so that there was a worldly straddling between Christianity and the world. But he preached the true gospel so that people were led to repentance and faith and saved by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul knew that he answered to God and not to man. And that still applies to us today, whether we're in leadership or just ministering in another role in the church. So Paul moves on to verses 4 to 9. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And when Paul said that they had been approved, he used a word that was used for declaring someone fit for public office. It would be someone who could be trusted with the task. In this case, being entrusted with the gospel. And that fits with the need to reject those who preach error. But each one of us needs to ensure that we are true to God's word in our doctrine. Whether we're starting off or whether we're experienced in the faith, we should all be students of the Bible, whether we're called to preach or not. And it takes serious effort to get under the skin of the Bible. But the results are well worth the effort, because there are such beautiful riches to be mined from God's word. Paul was not a preacher who sought to please men, to give nice-sounding messages that tickled the fallen appetites of mankind, the itching ears that he referred to elsewhere. He knew that the gospel is the only means of salvation for mankind, so it's crucial he got it right, just as it's crucial that we get it right as well. If we mislead people in our witness or on what the Bible teaches, whether it be the gospel itself or other aspects of the Bible, then it's God to whom we must give account, because it's the salvation of souls that is at stake. And as Paul moves into verses 5 to 6, he again presents his credentials as a genuine apostle who taught the truth. He didn't use flattering words, nor a cloak for covetousness, unlike so many of the prosperity preachers of today. Paul's security was in Christ. So he didn't seek glory from men, using his status as apostle to win them over or to exercise dominion over them. And these errors are common in the church today, as they have been over the centuries, to the shame of those who use such tactics. Another facet of flattery can be if someone of worldly note comes into the church so that Paul or anyone else might fawn over them and use flattering words to impress them. That's not what it's all about. I can remember a church we used to go to where sometimes for a civic occasion the mayor would be given the centre seat in the front row. It's not right. The mayor is only an ordinary person who needs salvation as much as anybody else. Each person is infinitely precious in God's sight. Each one needs salvation through Jesus Christ and shouldn't be flattered into thinking that they're Christian when there's been no repentance and faith. The word for covetousness here is self-seeking of all types. And that usually comes with a disinterest in the people we claim to be serving. The gospel is free for us to share and to receive, but it certainly isn't cheap, because it cost Jesus his life. And it costs God the Father his Son. So we must never cheapen the gospel to make it more apparently palatable to people. There are plenty of false religions and ideologies around today, and we must be honest in the way we present the true gospel, as it was, as Paul did in his day. In short, we should live in integrity before God and before other people, because we will all answer one day to God for how we've lived and how we've served. By contrast, Paul states in verse 7 that he was gentle with them, as a nursing mother with her child. I know there's one person in our congregation who's going to find out what that's all about in a couple of months' time. That the Thessalonian believers were babies in Christ. They needed gentle treatment, as a mother gently cares for her baby. And babies are messy. They take up a lot of time, a lot of attention. They're vulnerable, so they need protection. The nursing mother is the one who gives the needed nourishment to her baby. In the light of that, Paul tells us in verse 8 that as well as giving them the gospel, he imparted something of his own life to them. He cared for them. He nurtured them. And when he couldn't be there, he ensured that someone else could be. And we should also care for those who God brings across our path, who might look to us for help or guidance in the faith. There's the old saying that people don't know how much, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Paul gave his care and his knowledge to the Thessalonians. And we all need to be helped in our spiritual growth, but we also should be helpers to others. And if God gives you the opportunity to give input into the life of a younger believer, do it faithfully and lovingly so that true growth takes place. And there was nothing overbearing in Paul's behaviour amongst them, as there shouldn't be amongst us either. And then Paul reminds them in verse 9 that he hadn't been a burden to them. He had worked hard to pay his way so that he could preach the gospel to them without asking for support. He didn't use his ministry to make a profit from the people he was preaching to. There are other places in Scripture that indicate that a faithful servant of God is entitled to be paid for his ministry. But amongst these new believers, Paul didn't want to take advantage of them. He had a servant heart, which should be the case for all Christians, especially those in leadership. And by asking them to recall his behaviour, he's emphasising the truth of what he's saying. We wouldn't be reading this letter 2,000 years later if what Paul is saying had not matched up to his behaviour. The letter would have been thrown away at first reading if it didn't match up to his life. But thankfully, it didn't get thrown away. We can still read it today. We can still learn from it. But once again, that should encourage us to be authentic in our lives as Christians. Very often, we are the only message from God that unbelievers see or read or hear. And people will remember insincerity longer than they will remember your integrity. Then Paul continues in verses 10 to 12. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The authenticity of Paul's life was such that he could hold himself up as an example to the Thessalonians. It wasn't boastful, but a means of showing them how the Christian life was to be lived. He was pious in the best sense of the word, and how we need Christians of that calibre today, who are a genuine reflection of Christ in the way that they live. That should be our goal, not to promote ourselves, but to live for Christ and to glorify him in all that we do. A father will pass on habits, either good or bad, to his children. And Paul cared for these Thessalonians as if they were his own children and urged them to look to him to imitate. And spiritually, they were his children to the extent he'd led them to the Lord. And he was the instrument of their continued growth in God. He reflected God's character to them, and we must reflect God's character to others in the way that we live for them. And then Paul turns to commending the Thessalonians in verses 13 to 16. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." And Paul could thank God that the Thessalonians had received the word of God for what it is. It's God's word and not man's word. Note that they received it and welcomed it. They heard it and then welcomed it into their hearts. And that's just as crucial today, because there are so many people who would discredit God's word and water it down. So often their words sound so convincing, so plausible, backed up by years of so-called research, so that it sounds so plausible. But that's a tactic of Satan to undermine God's word. The Bible is inerrant. That means there are no mistakes. The Bible is sufficient for us. God has given it to us, knowing it's enough. And it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, who also brings it to life for us. We live in a world that rejects absolutes, so it doesn't like the word of God. But even stating that there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. So they fall down by saying that. And the world is quite hostile to the Bible these days. We've been hearing about people being persecuted even today. But sadly, there are also many people in the churches who either knowingly or unknowingly undermine God's word in what and how they teach and preach. We must stand firmly on the Bible as God's eternal word to us. Otherwise, we will shipwreck our faith. God's word gives us peace in a troubled world. It gives security, it gives hope, for our salvation is sure and eternal. It tells us how to live our lives on this earth. And as Paul said in verse 13, the word of God works effectively in those who believe. It's a living word, in stark contrast to the deadness of false teachers. The word of God has true authority, far above the opinions of man. God's written word is always in harmony with Jesus, who is the living word, who in turn lived to please and obey his Father in heaven. It's a huge privilege to have the Bible. So let's get to know it. Let's live by it. It's not enough just to hear the word. It's got to be applied to our lives daily. And we see in verse 14 how the Thessalonians became imitators of the churches in Judea, suffering in the same way as the believers there. They were willing to suffer because they knew it was for God's word, not for some thoughts of man. Jesus died to give us life, and we have a glorious future with him, so that our present difficulties might be, whatever we have, are minor compared to the wonder of what's ahead. There was a spiritual bond between these believers that is characteristic of the new life that we have in Jesus. True unity in the church isn't manufactured. It's born of the Holy Spirit amongst those who are born again. When the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of believers, we will have a God-given unity with people, with other believers, and a love for them as well. We may not agree on every sort of minor point of doctrine, but we are one in Christ. And if we're called to suffer for Christ, it's a huge comfort to know the support of other believers, to know that we're not the only ones who are going through it. Others are there to support us, pray for us. We need each other as believers, so that we're all built up and we're all encouraged. And then Paul highlights in verses 15 and 16 how the unbelieving Judeans killed both Jesus and their own prophets, moving on to persecute Paul and his companions. Inevitably, he could say, these people did not please God. Paul had made it clear to the Thessalonians that they were right in accepting Paul's teaching of the gospel as the word of God. So those who persecuted the church were wrong and were not pleasing God. Such people forbade Paul and others to speak the gospel to Gentiles, so that they might be saved. And that has a very contemporary ring about it, doesn't it? There's plenty of countries, it's not just Africa we've been hearing of, or China or Iran or places like that, where the gospel is banned. If you think of the politically correct culture in which we live, the true gospel is actually taboo in our society as well. It's a serious thing to withhold the gospel of salvation from people, because it's their eternal destiny at stake. And at the time Paul was writing, the Jewish religious people were trying to convert Gentiles to Judaism. And we live in an age when there's a push for acceptance of all religions, no doubt laying the foundation of the one world religion for the last days before Jesus returns. But those who oppose the gospel don't object to religion. They object to the exclusiveness of true Christianity, which says that Jesus is the only way to God. But the truth of the gospel is vital for salvation, and we must never water it down. And the persecutors of Paul's day were filling up the measure of their sins, verse 16. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's in stark contrast to the message of salvation in Hebrews, which tells us that Jesus saves to the uttermost. The fate of the unbeliever, whether one who actively opposes the gospel or one who just doesn't respond to it, is horrific. And it's so different from the glorious destiny of the true Christian. And there is a time when God's wrath does fall on those who refuse his offer of salvation. And for the Jews, it was not many years after this letter was written that they were driven out of their land because of their sin and because of their rejection of the Messiah. And we should all have our eyes on the eternal future, not merely on how our lives pan out on this earth. It's good for us to remember that it's God who will deal with our persecutors. We don't need to take matters into our own hands. Even in the church, sadly, there are people who would devour us if our views on certain aspects of the faith aren't the same as theirs. We are answerable to God, so we can leave such people with God and not seek revenge. And the chapter closes with verses 17 to 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul clearly had affection in his heart for the Thessalonian Christians, and he felt his separation from them keenly. They were one in spirit, even if they weren't one together physically. He wanted to be back with them physically, but it had not proved possible. Not unlike our situation with coronavirus. We want to be together physically, but at the moment we can't be. The literal meaning of hindered in verse 18 is breaking up the road and putting up obstacles. And we've had obstacles put up to prevent us our meeting over recent months, but that needn't prevent our fellowship, whether it's online or in small groups. It shouldn't undermine our heart for each other as part of the body of Christ in this area. As always, we should be those who encourage others in the faith and not be discouragers. Paul knew that it was Satan who had blocked him from revisiting the Thessalonians at that time. But God used it for good, because Paul wrote to them instead, and we still have that letter to benefit from. Quite possibly it also formed the platform for Paul to write his other letters, so we have the benefit of his teaching the New Testament, and God has and forever will have the victory. Sometimes when times are challenging, we need to take the long view of things. Paul looked beyond his present situation to the future, even to the time when he would see them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. At that point, the Thessalonian believers would be a cause for joy and rejoicing, because together they would bring glory to God. We might have challenges now on this earth, but when we see Jesus face to face, we'll know that it was all worth it. The hassles of living for Christ will be as nothing compared to the glory of being in his presence forever. Amid our present frustrations, keep the long view in mind, but use the opportunities that we do have to live for Jesus and to witness to his love and his grace. The Thessalonians were experiencing persecution for their faith, but they remained faithful, and we should do the same, even as the days get darker as we wait for the Lord to come for us. So we've seen how Paul sought to live his life so that it was an example to others. He lived unto the Lord and served him faithfully. And as such, he is a good example to us today as well. How much do we seek to live before God so that others are inspired by us to serve God more fervently or to come to him for salvation? Are we godly examples to others? Our generation has largely lost its way, but in the darkness, the light of Christ should shine brighter. And we have that light in us. The gospel hasn't changed, but nor has the penalty for receiving the gospel. And these aren't days to be half-hearted in our faith. Instead, we should give our all to God as we serve him, knowing that there is a much greater glory awaiting us when we see him face to face. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his example to the Thessalonians and through them to us. Lord, it's challenging to live as Paul did, particularly in the face of difficulty or persecution. But Lord, may we be inspired to live for you wholeheartedly, to have the character of God, to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, to have the light of Christ, so that people see Jesus in us. Help us to have the determination to live for you, knowing that the reward is well, well worth it. And give us grace in the way we live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.